Hey, welcome to Mission Hills on this Palm Sunday. And if you have no idea what that means, that's cool. Don't worry about it. I'll explain it. About 2,000 years ago on the Sunday before what we call Easter, Jesus rode into Jerusalem for the last time. And when he did that, a huge crowd of people came out and they greeted him with palm branches. Hence, Palm Sunday. And because of that, Christians have done weird things ever since. How many of you grew up in church and you remember, you have memories of at some point as a small child being led on a parade through a sanctuary, hitting each other, waving palm branches? Anybody? Yeah, Palm Sunday. What's a little more interesting about Palm Sunday to me is not like the whole palm thing. We'll actually talk about that in just a minute, why they did that. But it's something that John says as he describes this event. So I'd love for you to grab a Bible and join me in John chapter 12, verse 12, so we can take a look at this together. And when you get there, the first thing you're going to see John say is the next day. The reason he says that is because what he's about to describe took place on the day after the events that we looked at last weekend. And so last weekend we saw the event that John describes where Jesus had his feet washed by a woman who then wiped his feet with her hair. It's an incredibly sacrificial way of honoring him. And as Pastor Kip told us, what we get from that is that when we choose sacrifice and reject selfishness, powerful things begin to happen. Great message from Pastor Kip. If you didn't get a chance to listen to it, really encourage you to go online, use the Mission Hills app, or listen to it on any of your normal podcast platforms. But a really powerful truth that we need to embrace there. And what John says now is, okay, that happened, and then the very next day, this happened. He says, the next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. Now, the festival he's talking about is the festival of Passover. And if you don't know what Passover is, you probably know of a little story called the Exodus. You don't have to spend a lot of time in church to know pieces of at least the story of a time in Israel's history where they had been slaves in Egypt and God set them free. And so if you know the stories of like the Red Sea parting or those kinds of things, and almost everybody's heard bits and pieces of that. What the Passover festival was a week where they celebrated when God set them free from Egypt with the parting of the Red Sea and all those other miracles. It was one of the most popular festivals in Israel, which meant that in festival week, Jerusalem was packed. It was just filled to the brim and spilling out of the city with people that had come to celebrate this. And so when John says the great crowd heard that Jesus was coming to town, it's actually kind of an interesting thing. Because we have to ask the question, how did the word about Jesus spread so quickly? How did they find out that Jesus was on his way? You got to keep in mind, nobody was tweeting, Jesus is coming, right? There was no Instagram feeds. There was no Facebook posts. There was no mass media of any kind. And so the idea that the city full to the brim of all these people heard Jesus was coming, we have to ask the question, how did the word about Jesus spread so quickly? How did that happen? And I would argue that what John wants to tell us here is really the answer to that question, how the word spread so quickly. That's really his primary focus. But like any good storyteller, he doesn't immediately answer the question about how the word spread so quickly. Instead, he tells us what the crowd did when they heard that Jesus was coming. Verse 13 says, they took palm branches and they went out to meet him. And they were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. They did what they always did when they greeted somebody who was really important. That is, they greeted him with palm branches. Again, that's why we call it Palm Sunday. That was your sort of way of greeting a VIP, right? Palm branches. And, you know, I had somebody ask me earlier, yeah, but why palm branches? I was like, I have no idea. It was their version of confetti. It's just the way they did it. I don't know why they use palm branches. And I don't know why we do it with confetti when we have big parades to welcome somebody big to town, right? Because it's a weird thing by itself, right? Let's take a piece of paper. Let's cut it up into really, really small, irritating pieces. And let's spread that everywhere. And that's how we say, hey, we're so glad that you're here. I don't know why we do that. And I don't know why they use palm branches. But that's what they did. It was their way of saying Jesus is a VIP. And actually, beyond that, John says that they had come out to meet him. They went out to meet him before he even got to the city. And that's another indication of how important they thought Jesus was. Because when a really important VIP, like a VVIP, a very, very important person came to town, you didn't just meet him in the streets. You actually left the city and you went out to meet them before they even got to the city. And so what we're seeing the crowd basically say is, Jesus, we get it. You're a really big deal. We also see that reflected in what they said when he came, right? He said three things. The first of them was Hosanna. Hosanna is two Hebrew words thrown together, and it means basically, please save us. They're begging Jesus to save them. That's a big deal, right? Because they're saying, we think you can. We think that you're able to save us. And so, Jesus, sure, really big deal. They also said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're saying, we believe that you are the one that God sent. We believe that God himself sent you to us. They're saying, we believe you're the Messiah. You're the Savior that we've been waiting for all these years. We think you're him. You're a really big deal. Third thing they say is, blessed is the King of Israel. And what we need to understand is that was a really dangerous thing to say. It was a dangerous thing for this crowd to meet Jesus and proclaim him their king, because they already had a king. His name was Tiberius Caesar. He was the Roman emperor. And for them to declare Jesus their king was basically to say, hey, we want you to be our king, not so much that other guy. And really, when they called out Hosanna, when they called out, please save us, what they were probably saying is, hey, would you save us from that other guy? What John's telling us is this huge crowd was making a dangerous declaration of their faith in Jesus. They were saying, we think you can save us, we think you've been sent from God, and we think you are the king that we've been waiting for. But that was a dangerous declaration. Rome did not have what we might call a policy of tolerance when it came to rebellion in their territory. In fact, Rome's typical policy was, okay, everybody dies. That was their more typical policy. In fact, we have ancient historians who report that when Rome thought that rebellion was stirring, they would execute, they would literally crucify hundreds, if not thousands of people in order to put that down. This is a very dangerous thing the crowd has done. They've come out to meet Jesus as a VVIP, and they've said, would you please save us? We think you're from God, and we want you to be our king over and against that other guy. Which raises an interesting question. How did the crowd get this deep confidence in Jesus? How did they get to the place where they went, it's worth taking the risk to acknowledge you as our king? It's worth taking the risk to greet you in this way. It's worth risking the fury of the Roman Empire because we think you're worthy of it. We think you're worth our faith. How did they get this deep confidence? And again, I think John's writing this largely to tell us both how the word spread so widely and how confidence had gone so deep. But again, like any good storyteller, he doesn't hit us with that quite yet. He's got a few more things to tell us before we quite get there. And what he tells us next is how Jesus responded to their faith, to their deep faith. Verse 14 says that Jesus found a donkey and he sat on it, as it is written. Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. So Jesus saw the crowd come out. He heard their cries for saving them, for delivering them. He heard their statement that he was the one that they'd been waiting for. He heard their faith that he was the king. He's like, get me a donkey. What's interesting to me is that John doesn't really give a lot of details here. Some of the other gospel writers go into a lot more detail about how he got the donkey. John keeps it super stripped down. It's just, he sat on a young donkey, a donkey colt. He just did. But in that one statement, there's two very important things that we're told. The first one is this. We're seeing that Jesus accepted their faith. By sitting on that donkey, Jesus was accepting their faith. And he wasn't rejecting it. He wasn't shying away from it. He was saying, okay, you're right. John tells us, by quoting from Zechariah 9:9, he says, do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. That's from an Old Testament prophecy, Zechariah 9:9, where God said, when the king that I'm sending to you arrives, he'll come in riding on a young donkey, on the colt of a donkey. And so what Jesus is saying is, you guys are right. I am the one who can save you. I am the king you've been waiting for. I am the one that God promised. So he's accepting their faith. But Jesus also challenged their expectations. That's the second thing we see happen. Jesus challenged their expectations. Because keep in mind, the kind of king they were looking for was a military king. The kind of savior they were looking for was a military savior. He was somebody who's going to ride out to lead the rebellion against Rome, to fight the Roman oppressors out of the nation of Israel, right? And I don't know about you, but when I think about a fierce warrior, a young donkey is not exactly what I think of as an appropriate steed, right? Like, that's a weird mental image, is it not? it was as weird for them as it is for us. It's not the appropriate mechanism of transport. I mean, it should be a war horse or at the very least a camel. I mean, camels are a little weird, but at least they're big. And it's not just a donkey, it's a donkey colt. And we're supposed to feel a little bit of unsettledness at this image. Because kind of what Jesus is beginning to help them understand is, yes, I'm the king you've been waiting for, but I am not coming to save you in the way or from what you think you need saving from. What he's basically saying is the thing that you think is your big problem is really not your biggest problem. See, they thought the big problem, of course, was Rome. They thought the biggest problem was they had foreign oppressors in the land, and Jesus didn't come to get rid of that. Jesus came to save them from their sin. Jesus came to go to the cross to take the weight of their sin, of our sin, and to set them free from it, to set us free from it, so that there's nothing that separates us from God. That's what Jesus came to deliver them from. But that's not what they were looking for. And I think we have to step away from the text for just a moment and acknowledge how often we make the crowd same mistake, don't we? That we have some kind of a circumstance going on in our life, some kind of a difficulty that we're facing. And for us, that thing becomes the thing. That's the big problem, right? That's the biggest obstacle in my life. And that's the thing that we're praying, we're desperately asking God to deliver us from. And sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes we find ourselves going, God, I thought you were good. And if you're good, why wouldn't you deliver me from my biggest problem? And I think what we have to begin to understand is that sometimes what we think our biggest problem is not what God knows our biggest problem is. And so Jesus has to challenge our expectations too. We were talking about this on Tuesday at our service planning meeting, and Matt Woolley, pastor of our Dove Valley campus, said, you know what that reminds me of? It reminds me of a prayer I heard from an Egyptian pastor once. And what you need to understand is that in Egypt, the church is persecuted, meaning they're really not free to follow Jesus. To follow Jesus in Egypt often means that you could be killed. You could lose your job. You could lose your family connections. Churches are regularly burned or raided. Christians are regularly killed in Egypt. That's what we mean by the persecuted church. And my reaction to that thing is to want to pray that God would get rid of the persecution, right? Isn't that how you feel about it? Like, I feel compelled. I need to pray for my brothers and sisters in Egypt. I need to pray that the persecution would end. And Matt shared this prayer from a pastor in Egypt. This is what the pastor said. He said, if you pray for us, you will pray for the wrong things. You will pray that the church will be safe. You will pray that persecution will cease. But we are not praying for these things. We ask God for the salvation of Egypt. We ask that he draw millions of Muslims to Christ. We ask that we will be bold and clear in sharing our faith with Muslims. And we pray that when the inevitable persecution comes, that we will not run away. That we will be faithful in that persecution, even if it costs us our lives. Will you tell your friends to pray these prayers with us? Wow. Like, that's a humbling prayer, right? Because I don't think that's what I would pray. I'd pray for the end of persecution. But what this pastor understands is persecution is not their biggest problem. In fact, it provides one of their biggest opportunities. So his prayer is not for the end of persecution. His prayer is that God would make them courageous in the midst of it, that the persecution would lead to bravery and that bravery would lead to the salvation of many. This is a pastor who doesn't need his expectations challenged. But you and I often find ourselves in a very different place. We look at our biggest obstacle and we go, that's it. That's what God's got to deliver me from. And sometimes God says no, because in fact, that's not our biggest problem. And in fact, some of the biggest things God's going to do in our lives are going to come because of that difficult thing we face. We looked at that a few weeks ago. We said that sometimes God is so good that he won't allow us to shortcut through those hard things and to miss out on the good things that he's doing because of them. So here's what I'm beginning to learn, and I'm not going to claim that I've nailed this one down. This is not my default setting, but it's where God's leading me. It's that if God isn't answering your prayer for deliverance, to realize then maybe I'm asking to be delivered from the wrong thing. And maybe that's you today. Like, I've been praying for God to get rid of this thing in my life, to deliver me from this difficulty, and he hasn't done it. Maybe the problem is not God's goodness or his faithfulness, but the problem is your expectation. And if God hasn't delivered you from it, then I challenge you to try to step back and say, is it possible that the reason God hasn't delivered me from this thing is because that thing is not my biggest problem? And I'm praying to be delivered from the wrong thing. Jesus accepted their faith. But at the same time, he challenged their expectations of what he was going to do with that faith. And I think we need to recognize that we can fall into that same category really easily. Then he says this. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. It was only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. I love that John said that, because it makes me feel a little bit better about myself. I mean, you understand what he's saying, right? He's saying that, you know, in the midst of Jesus doing these things, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, the disciples, like, they didn't get it. They didn't understand that's what was happening. What John's saying is that the disciples didn't get it when they were in it, right? They didn't get it when they're in it. And I'm glad he said that, because I have that exact same experience all the time. Like, I don't understand what God's doing when I'm in the middle of it. It's hindsight, right? It's when I'm on the other side of it that I look back and I go, okay, I see what you did there. Yeah, that was worth it. Man, I wish I could see that in the middle of it, but I don't always. And I love the fact that the people who were closest to Jesus, they were walking him literally in the flesh, step by step behind him. They didn't always get it. They didn't understand. What he's saying is, like, when Jesus fulfilled Zechariah 9:9, when he sat down on this colt and went into the city fulfilling this Old Testament prophecy, he's saying the disciples weren't behind him going, Zechariah 9:9. For this is how the prophet has foretold it. This is awesome. They weren't doing that. They were probably wandering along behind him going, what is he doing? This is a little embarrassing. Because here's the thing. I don't know how tall Jesus was. We're not told. But I know how tall, like, donkey colts are. They're not big animals, which means that Jesus' feet are probably dragging on the ground, right? That's your best case scenario. The other option to keep that from happening is that he's kind of riding side saddle and he's got his knees kind of pulled up, and that's awkward. So I think what's happening is the disciples are behind him going, should we tell him he looks ridiculous? Because I don't want to do that, but he kind of does. They didn't get it when they were in it. And we have that same issue, right? But here's the thing you've got to understand is that God's always in our circumstances. That if we've given our lives to Jesus, if we put our faith in Jesus, God's always with us, and he's never, ever, ever looking at our circumstances and going, I don't know. He's always bringing good. He's always putting pieces of a puzzle together, and we don't always see that, but we will, okay? There will come that moment that we look back and we go, okay, I get it. I see what you did there. And here's what I'm beginning to understand. And again, I'm not all the way there, but I'm beginning to learn it. It's this, that understanding comes faster when I live in anticipation of understanding. Understanding comes faster when I live in anticipation of it. That when I'm in the midst of circumstance that I go, God, what's going on here? Why are you letting this happen? What are you doing here? When I begin to go, you know what? I don't get it, but I will. I'm definitely going to get to see it. And I'm anxious for that moment. I'm anticipating that moment when I get it. That when I live with that anticipation of understanding, it tends to come faster. It's like, and I hope you had this experience as a kid, that you were waiting for somebody to come to your house. Maybe it was dad coming home or mom coming home, or it was an aunt or an uncle or a grandparent coming to visit or somebody, but you were so excited that they were coming that you were listening and you were at the window constantly watching. And the interesting thing is that when you're living like that, you don't miss it. They don't sneak up on you, right? You hear the sign, you hear, oh, those tires sound like they're slowing down. Oh, they're turning. Is that them, right? You're anticipating it, and so you don't miss any of it. They don't show up ringing the doorbell and you're like, whoa, I had no idea. No, because you're living in anticipation, you're there the very moment they arrive. And what I'm discovering is the same thing is true about understanding what God's doing in our circumstances. That when I live with this idea that says, God, I don't get this, but I know I'm going to, and I can't wait for that moment. Is it this? Is it this? What are you doing? That understanding comes faster. If you don't get it when you're in it, take comfort in the fact that you will. And when you do get it, you're going to look back and go, I wouldn't have traded that for anything. I'm so glad we did that together. You may not feel like it in the midst of it, but looking back, you'll have a very different vision of it. And now John tells us what I think really is the most important part of this story. Because here's where John answers the questions. The questions, how did this huge crowd know that Jesus was coming? And how did this huge crowd have such a deep confidence in who Jesus was? He says this. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word, or literally had been continuing to spread the word. Many people, because they heard that he had performed this sign, they went out to meet him. You see what John just did there? It's a little bit of a mic drop moment. I mean, he could have said that at the beginning of the story. Because what he's saying is that basically people have been talking. That when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, people didn't watch that and go, well, that's interesting, I'll file that one away. No, they went back to Jerusalem and they went, you're not going to believe what happened. You got to hear about this. They had been spreading the word. And John has been sort of kind of raising this curiosity as he tells the story. Like, well, how did this huge crowd, I mean, Jerusalem's filled to the brim. How is it possible that they all heard? That's because people had been talking. How is it possible that this crowd of people was willing to declare confidence in Jesus as their king and their savior, in spite of the fact that that probably was going to raise Roman attention and potentially Roman fury? Why did they have that deep confidence? Because people had been talking about what they had seen Jesus do. How did the crowd get so big? How did their confidence go so deep? It's because people had been talking. And I want to get a little technical, so if you just bear with me for a second. You need to understand that they weren't just talking, they were testifying. There are some churches in this country where when pastors are speaking the truth and it's really beginning to kind of, you know, people are like, oh, that's true, that's true. People sometimes say things, something like, testify. We're not that kind of church. That's okay. That's okay. I like preaching in those kind of churches. But when they say, testify, they're saying, tell it, bring it, right? And John's saying, this group of people, they weren't just talking, they were testifying. Literally, the word he uses means testify. It's kind of a technical word. The NIV that I'm reading translates it as that they were spreading the word. And that's a perfectly fine translation. But the term's a little more technical than that. It was a term that was usually used in a court of law for testimony. They would invite somebody to testify, to speak formal declarations of truth. It's the kind of language that you would use. You wouldn't use it to talk about somebody going, hey, did you hear what happened? That's not testifying. It's when somebody goes, stop, slow down. I have to tell you this. It's so important that you understand what I saw happen. That's testifying, right? There's a weight to it. There's a gravity to it. And that's the word that he uses. It's a very important word for John. John actually uses this word so much that scholars write articles about the importance of testimony in the Gospel of John. John uses the root word here. He uses it more than twice as often as all the other books of the Bible combined. He fills his writings with the importance and the power of testimony and of testifying. In one of his letters to a church, John 1:2, he says this. He says, the life appeared, that's Jesus. Life appeared, we have seen it, and we what? We testify. We don't just talk a little bit about it, we testify. We declare the truth. We proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. John uses this word over and over and over again. And here, he does something even more than just using that powerful word. He gives an emphasis to it. In the original Greek, the word testify is actually the first word in the verse. It doesn't come across in English because there's no way to do that. Because in our grammar, the word order makes a big difference. In Greek, the word order doesn't make any difference. You can put the words in whatever order you want. So when you put something at the beginning of the sentence, you're usually doing it to say, this is the important thing. This is the key word. This is where we need to camp out. And he uses the word testify at the very beginning. Literally, he says something like, testifying had been the crowd who had seen what Jesus did in calling Lazarus out of the tomb. What John's doing is, John is camping out on the power of their testimony, the power of that crowd's testimony to change minds and capture hearts. Why was the crowd so big that went to meet Jesus? Why was their confidence in Jesus so deep? Because their testimony had changed minds and it had captured hearts. It's the power of testimony. How powerful was it? That's what he says in verse 19. And so the Pharisees said to one another, the religious leaders who had been in such opposition to Jesus, who were so worried about Jesus, They said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. Which is a little bit of an exaggeration. But the point was, they saw Jerusalem empty out. They saw so many people go to meet Jesus and to declare him as king. They went, the whole world following after this guy. Why? Because of the power of the testimony of those who were testifying of what they had seen Jesus do. What John's trying to help us understand is that's not just something that took place then. That is something that continues to reverberate through history. He's saying that our personal testimony is incredibly powerful. Our personal testimony is incredibly powerful. It changes minds. It captures hearts. It transforms lives. Your personal testimony of what you've seen God do has the power to change everything. And as I studied this week, I came to a point where I went, okay, God, I get it. I understand what you inspired John to point us to. You're helping us to understand that personal testimony is incredibly powerful. The testifying to the truth of what we've seen God do, that's incredibly powerful. But it's not always a good idea to tell God but sometimes it happens. And so I said, God, I get it. That's what you're saying. It's a biblical truth. Personal testimony is incredibly powerful. But I said, the problem is that our culture has changed. And in our culture, I don't know that that's necessarily the way it plays out anymore. I don't think personal testimony has that same kind of power anymore. We're a less trusting, we're a more cynical culture. And so I was wrestling. I said, I have a biblical truth, but then I have a cultural reality. And so I started praying. I said, God, would you show me how to bridge the gap between those two? And God said, no, because there's no gap. And I went, I kind of think there is. And what the Holy Spirit reminded me of was the reality that personal testimony is one of the most powerful forces that we deal with, and we deal with it day in and day out. Here's what he showed me. How many of you have ever gone to a restaurant expecting it to be good because somebody told you it was good? Yeah? It's the power of personal testimony. It happened to me a couple weeks ago. One of our staff here, Wren, she's been telling me about Torchy's Tacos since I got here a year and a half ago. And I was a little skeptical. But she kept telling me how good it was, and I like me some good tacos, so I went to Torchy's Tacos, and she was right. It was fantastic. It was awesome. But I went entirely because of her testimony. How many of you have ever gone on a diet because somebody you knew told you it worked? Come on. Yeah. Power of testimony. How many of you have ever bought something on Amazon because of the reviews? Yeah. Gone to see or decided not to go see a movie because of the Rotten Tomatoes score. Yeah. Chosen to book a hotel or not book a hotel based on the Yelp reviews. You understand what all that is, right? It's personal testimony. The reality is that we experience the power of personal testimony every single day. And so the Holy Spirit said, I'm not going to show you how to bridge the gap because there's not a gap. The reality is this is every bit as true today as it was back then. Personal testimony is powerful. And the thing is, we forget that when it comes to spiritual truth. We understand it when it's hotels and tacos and diets, but we forget it when it comes to spiritual truth. And we begin to think, yeah, but if I don't go to an evangelism class, then I'm not in a position to share the gospel with somebody. If I don't have a nice packaged gospel presentation, then I'm not in a position to share the good news of Jesus. If I haven't memorized a bunch of evidences and proofs of the truth of the Christian faith, I'm not in a position to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Listen, all that stuff's fine. But let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever been afraid to share the gospel with somebody because you felt like you didn't know enough? Can we be honest with each other? How many? It's a lot of hands. Look, evangelism classes are great. We do them here on a regular basis. Gospel presentations, fantastic. You hear them here on a regular basis. That thing I do with my fingers you may have seen me do on numerous occasions, I say there's five things to coming to a relationship with Jesus Christ. We have to say, I've done wrong. I'm sorry. Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for me. I believe you rose from the dead. I accept your gift. Those five things, when we bring them together, we grab a hold of the promise of salvation. You could do it right now. That's how simple it is. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ and you want one right now, you just say to him, I've done wrong. I've sinned. I'm sorry. Jesus, thank you for dying for me on the cross. Thank you for rising from the dead. I accept your gift. right now. If you prayed that right now, there's cards on the seats in front of you. Grab one of them. There's a box to let us know that. Drop by the Welcome Center. They've got a gift for you and some Next Steps materials. That's awesome. That's powerful, right? That's a powerful presentation. That's great. I love those. There's lots of different kinds of ways to do that. Those are great. Evidences and proofs of the Christian faith, awesome stuff. But you know what blows all that out of the water? Your unpolished and honest story of what God has done in your life. Listen to me. Your unpolished and honest story of what God has done in your life is your greatest tool of sharing the gospel. How many of you feel like if I had to share the gospel with somebody right now, right this very moment, I would be hesitant to do it? Can we be honest with each other? Yeah. And how many of you, it's because you're like, I'm not sure I would know what to say? Yeah, absolutely. How many of you feel like you could tell somebody what God has done in your life pretty easily? A lot more hands, right? Yeah, listen. The good news is that's where so much of the power in our sharing comes from. That's what moved the crowds out of Jerusalem and gave them a confidence in Jesus that honestly doesn't even make any sense, but it was based on the testimony of those who'd seen what God did, and they testified. Your unpolished and honest story of what God has done in your life is your greatest tool for sharing the gospel. And yet, studies indicate that between 50 and 75% of born-again Christians who have that relationship with Jesus, who have taken hold of that salvation, between 50 and 75% of us do not share the good news of Jesus on a regular basis. Why? That's because we've forgotten the power of our testimony. I was trying to figure out how do I make this sing? How do I make this dance? How do I make this connect in a way that like nobody forgets it? And I realized that Homeland Security's already done it. Because we've already got it. Here's what you need to walk away from here today realizing. If you see something, say something. If you see, I know that was written for a really, really different purpose. We're just going to rip that off and we're going to make it Jesus's. And that's what I want you to walk out of here remembering. If I see something, I need to say something. If we see something, we need to say something. If we see God moving in our life, if we see God doing something, transforming us from the inside out, we need to be quick to say something about it. And let God do incredible things with that. And do you know what he does with that? Do you know what happens when God does something in our lives? And we don't keep it to ourselves, but we say something about it. Four things that happen. First thing is that it gives God glory. You're giving God glory for what he's done in your life. That is your worst case scenario. So you share it with somebody and they're like, yeah, it doesn't really affect me. They don't buy into it. They don't believe. Nothing else happens. Nothing else happens. The only thing that happened was you gave God glory for what he did in your life. Is that worth doing? Yes, it is. That's a pretty doggone good worst case scenario in my mind. That happens every time, and that's your worst case scenario. Second thing that happens is that it stirs people to come and see for themselves. They begin to go, well, if God has done that, if Jesus has done that, if being part of Mission Hills or some other Bible-driven church has done that in their lives, if that's how God's used it, I kind of want to feel that for myself. It stirs up this desire to come and see for themselves. I want to be really careful. I'm nervous about connecting the gospel and tacos too closely. But the reality is when somebody tells you they have great tacos, what do you want to do? You want to go get a great taco, right? This is what testimony does. It stirs the anticipation to see for themselves. If that's true of tacos, how much more true should it be of the incredible, life-altering, eternity-transforming work that we've seen God do in our lives when we share it? Yeah? Third thing that happens is that it creates an openness to the truth of the gospel. Arguments and proofs and evidences, that's all great, and sometimes we have a need for those. But honestly, the average person, they need to hear that the gospel is true because it's impacted your life. And when you can speak to what God has been doing in your life, they go, maybe this is true. And they're open to that. And the fourth thing that happens is that it changes minds, it captures hearts, and it transforms lives. Our testimony, our unpolished and honest story of what God's done in our lives, it changes minds, it captures hearts, and it transforms lives. And that's what we're all about at Mission Hills. We exist for the purpose of transforming lives, period. So how do we do it? Three easy steps. Get ready, get set, go. Okay? Get ready. Ask yourself this. What are three big things that I can testify that God has done in my life? Well, we need to have them in mind, right? And so I encourage you to sit down, whether it's this afternoon or sometime this week, sit down and write down three big things that you can testify that God has done in your life recently. You might find that three is way too small. You might find 30. That's great. But just get the ball rolling. What are some things that God has done in my life? Get ready. Second thing to do is get set, which means pray and expect that God will give you chances to testify. Pray that God will give you an opportunity to testify. I added it to my list this week. I have a daily prayer list, and I added a new thing on there, and that is that every day I now pray, God, would you give me a chance today to talk about what you've been doing in my life? I pray for God to open up those opportunities, and then I expect that he's going to, because he answers those prayers, and I'm ready. I see it. Oh, it's there. It's there. Now's my chance. And then third step, what do you do? Go. Testify. When those opportunities come up, speak your honest, unpolished story of what God's been doing in your life and see what God does with it. And you might be going, okay, that might get a little awkward. Well, actually, you know what? That's right. It's going to be awkward. It is, at first. But you know the best way to deal with awkwardness? Be awkward. Just, you get past it. You get through it. So let me help you do that. Let's get awkward for a second. We don't usually do this. If you're new here today, I don't know that I've ever done this before. And now everybody's getting nervous. In just a moment, I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you to find somebody, maybe somebody you came with, maybe just somebody sitting around you. And I'd actually like you to share one thing that you've seen God do in your life recently. Awkward? You're afraid to say it now. Like even the question is awkward at this point. Hey, 30 seconds. We got some chatty Cathys. Don't do that, okay? 30 seconds. This is what God's been doing in my life, because then they're going to get their 30 seconds, and we're just going to kind of like go, oh, that's the awkwardness. But here's the thing, because if we can't do this in here, we're never going to do it out there. But out there is where we're called to live. Out there is where we really put our faith in Jesus into practice. Out there is where we follow Jesus on mission. And if we can't share what God's doing in our lives in here, then there's no way we're going to be able to do it out there. So we're going to practice doing it in here. Now, I would just say this. If it's super, super way over the top, too awkward for you, here's what you want to do. Right now, go ahead and pull your phone out and get an important text that you really have to deal with at this moment. That's okay. We will understand. For everybody else, you're going to share one thing that God's done in your life. You're going to find somebody. You're going to say, this is what God's been doing in my life lately. 30 seconds. You're going to give them a chance to do it. You ready? Get set. Go.